Well, not only do we rejoice in our earthly families, but also in the family of God, and it's a great privilege now for us to turn our attention to God's Word and to study another passage in the book of Romans together this morning. So I invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 1 this morning. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Most commentators will tell you that Romans chapter 8 is one of the most beautiful and powerful chapters, not only in the book of Romans, but in all of the Bible itself. It has been called the Great Eight, and it has been likened to the brightest and most precious gem, again, not only in Romans, but many say even in all of Scripture. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones, that great Welsh expositor, said that in his opinion, Romans chapter 5 was the most important chapter in the book of Romans. For doctrinal reasons, he said 5. But for the aspect of which chapter moved him the most, it was Romans chapter 8. And in a certain sense, I suppose we really shouldn't compare one chapter or one portion of Scripture with another. Surely all of it is inspired by the Spirit of God. But yet there are some chapters that minister grace to the hearts of sinners redeemed by the blood of Christ more than others. Just to illustrate that, how many of you have memorized chapters of the Bible which include genealogies? Well, I rest my case. But most of us have memorized like Psalm 23. So that there are some passages of Scripture, though all of it is inspired, all is profitable. They are profitable in different ways. And Romans chapter 8 has proven to be, for many believers, a great blessing to their soul. So this morning what I'd like for us to do is to stop and stand on the word therefore that introduces Romans chapter 8, and to try to get an understanding for how it connects us with what we have already studied, and also how it prepares the way for what we're about to study. So I'd like for us to look back from Romans chapter 8, verse 1, look back through the book of Romans to see the connection, and then look forward through Romans chapter 8 to see where we're headed. So I'd like to begin with by reading Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And if you happen to have the King James Version here, it also adds the additional phrase, walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That is left out from the modern translations, but it is included in the King James. The reason for that is that the newer translations of the Bible have observed that the older and better manuscripts do not include that final phrase in verse 1. You do see it at the end of verse 4, that exact same phrase, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And the general theory is that it may have been a copyist error that included it at the end of verse 1, because the oldest and best manuscripts do not include it. The later ones and the majority of ones do, but the earliest and what many have called the best ones do not include it. So that's why it's there in the King James, but not in the more newer versions of the Bible. Okay, well, let's begin with verse 1 and look at the word therefore. And I'm going to ask that familiar question that you've all heard. What is the therefore, therefore? Because whenever you run into a therefore, it is a functioning word of great importance. And the way it's going to be used in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, is that it is a logical connecting link between what has occurred, what has already been taught, and what Paul is now going to teach in Romans chapter 8. And specifically, the word therefore is going to present to us a logical conclusion based on what has preceded. So when he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, he is drawing a conclusion based upon what has gone before. So now we should examine this and try to understand what is the connection so that we might better understand what he's saying in verse 1. So first we will look back, and we will look back in light of some of the words found in verse 1 that will show us what Paul is thinking about in the previous chapters. So we're going to examine verse 1, pull out the key words, and let those key words direct us back into the previous context to see what the connection is that he's drawing a conclusion to in chapter 8. So let's do that, and let's begin by looking at the word now. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The word now is a temporal word, which basically tells us there is some kind of a contrast with our condition that we once had. Now there is no condemnation. But before, there is another condition that we were in. So the word now is describing something that is the current possession of Christians. So he's contrasting a present possession, a present gift, with a previous condition that did not have it. So there's kind of a then and then a now. And the now is telling us something that they presently have as their own possession. And basically what this now is going to do is to describe for us that now the believer is in a state of grace. He's in a state of salvation. But before, he was not. Now we have grace. Now we have salvation. Now we have no condemnation. But then, back then, we did not have that. And so it is a great word of contrast. Paul uses this in several other verses. For example, turn back to Romans chapter 5, verse 9. And you'll see the now used in this verse also of God's grace and salvation. Romans 5, 9. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. Now the now in verse 9 there is contrasted with 6, 7, and 8. In verse 6, we were helpless, we were ungodly. In verse 7, he uses an illustration about hardly would anybody die for a righteous man. And then in verse 8, he says we were sinners. And in verse 10, he says we were enemies of God. But in verse 9, now we've been justified. Then we were sinners. Then we were helpless. Then we were ungodly. Then we were enemies. But now we are justified. So it is a now that describes that blessed condition of grace and salvation, which once we did not have. Look at Romans chapter 6, verse 22. Again, he uses the word now to describe this contrast of spiritual conditions. In Romans 6:22, but now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God. See, before we were slaves of sin, but now we are freed from sin. The then and then the now. And then look at Romans chapter 7, verse 6. But now we have been released from the law. Before we were under the law. Before we were condemned by the law. Before we were under the curse of the law. But now we have been released from the law. So the word now introduces for us a very important change and transition from spiritual conditions. One of being lost without grace, now one of having God's grace. And this is our current and present reality. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. It is the present blessing of every child of God. It's something you have now. It's not something that you're waiting for. It's something you have now. It's your present possession. This word now, therefore, has to express something that is glorious and thrilling. It should be thrilling to think that we have this blessing now. A man, for example, who is in dire financial problems and has accrued various debts may be in a very difficult situation. A friend may come to him and say, "Well, at the first of the month, when I get my paycheck, I'll bail you out of your problems and I'll cover your debts and I'll help you out of your financial situation." But the man says, but Monday they take my car away. Tuesday they're going to kick me out of my apartment." And so the man, the benefactor, says, "Well, in that case, let me give it to you now." So he goes to the bank. He pulls out of his savings account enough money to get everything out of Hawk, to pull him out of his financial woes, and he gets it in cash, and he places it in the hands of that man with the financial problem, so that now he has the money. Now his financial problems are over. There's a note of triumph. There's a note of thrill. There's a note of excitement that these blessings we have now, not in the future, but they are now our possession. So that therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So the first thing we learn in verse 1 is that Paul is now contrasting a present spiritual condition with what he has previously talked about in the book of Romans. Well, there's more. The next phrase, we say there is now no condemnation. This is what begins to describe the blessing that Paul has in mind. There is no condemnation. Now, obviously, if there is now no condemnation, back then there was condemnation. See, back in the then time of our life, we were condemned. But now there is no condemnation. Now, what Paul is doing here, I think, in this expression, telling us what he's now thinking about, is he's really summarizing for us that first major section of the book of Romans. Starting in Romans chapter 1, verse 18, going through chapter 3, verse 20, Paul dealt with the theme of sin and judgment and condemnation. So what Paul is doing now in Romans 8:1, he's contrasting our condition with that whole teaching, that whole section of Romans 1, 2, and 3, which spelled out our sin, our guilt, our judgment, and our condemnation before God. So he is now making this transition by reminding us that previously we were condemned, but now we're not condemned. No condemnation. If you look back at Romans chapter 3, just to summarize that first great section of the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, look at what he says. "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." Remember Romans chapter 1. The Greeks were all sinners. They were all idolaters. They all turned away from God's revelation and creation, and they chose to create an idol and worship it instead of the true living God. They're all sinners. They're all under God's condemnation. In Romans chapter 2, we find that the Jews also are under God's condemnation. They're all hypocrites. They boast in the law, but they don't keep the law. They break the law. They're hypocrites. They're under sin. They're under condemnation as well. So that in chapter 3, verse 9, he summarizes that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. Verse 3 of that same chapter, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." So the first major section is all implied in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. When he says that there is now no condemnation, it's because he has been teaching us that the earth and the world was full of condemnation. So he is assuming that teaching, those doctrines in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. But he's moving beyond that to the now there is no condemnation. And really what he's doing here is he's building this upon the second major section of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 5, verse 21, where he talks about the truth that now we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ. So now there is no condemnation because we are justified in Christ. So now he begins to swallow up the second major section in Romans as he talks about our being without condemnation in chapter 8, verse 1. Look, if you will, at Romans chapter 5. And look at verse 16 and 18, if you will. Because here the word condemnation has already been used by Paul. And in this section of Romans chapter 5, you'll remember that Paul is contrasting two great covenant heads, Adam and Christ. And they both represent the people that are in covenant union with them. Adam represented all mankind. Jesus Christ represents all of the elect, all of those who are in covenant with Him according to God's sovereign election. And so we read, summarizing the work of these two men in Romans chapter 5, verse 16, that the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in what? Condemnation. From Adam's one transgression, there resulted to everybody condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. And then he sums it up again in verse 18. So then, as through one transgression, that would be the sin of Adam, there resulted condemnation to all men. Even so, through one act of righteousness, that would be through Jesus Christ, there resulted justification of life to all men. That is, the all men that are connected with Christ. So that through Adam, there is universal condemnation. All of us are brought into this world children of wrath by nature, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3. And yet Paul is now rejoicing in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, that now there is no condemnation. And all of that falls back upon the doctrines found in Romans chapter 3, 4, and 5. For Christ now comes and justifies the ungodly believer. And He declares them righteous and washes away all their sins. And based upon all of that, Paul now says in Romans 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation. So Romans chapter 8, verse 1 is building upon the doctrines that have already been taught in the book of Romans. The first section of condemnation, the second section of justification, all coming through Jesus Christ. What a glorious gift this concept is of now there is no condemnation. And what does that mean, to have no condemnation? Well, it means that there is no judgment for you. It means that you will never stand before God as your judge and hear Him say to you, "Depart from me, thou worker of iniquity, for I never knew you." You'll never hear that. No condemnation means there is no hell. No condemnation means there is no wrath. It means there is no eternal sufferings in the fires of hell. That there is no outer darkness. No worm that never stops feeding. No condemnation means there is none of that. It is a precious gift given to God's people. And you know, I think as Christians, we need to learn to rejoice in this truth that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I mean, that ought to be a joy to our soul. And it's only because of our numbness and our spiritual struggles that we don't get excited and rejoice in this truth every day of our life. I mean, people go crazy when their football team wins all their games and have a no-loss record. They jump for joy when their investments do well and they suffer no financial setbacks. Or they're full of relief when the doctor tells them, no cancer. That's only a benign tumor. And yet when we say that there is no condemnation, we just say, well, isn't that nice? And yet what we ought to say, praise God. I mean, if I get excited over a touchdown, if I get excited about good investments, if I get excited about the doctor telling me I'm not going to die in the near future, how much more so should I be excited and thank God when He says no condemnation in Christ Jesus? There is no greater blessing. Not by any stretch can anything compare to this incredible gift of God. Well, this condemnation, when He says that there is now no condemnation, just to give you a peek, turn forward to Romans chapter 8. When He says there is now no condemnation, do you realize what that's saying? There is no condemnation at all. And that word no in the Greek text is in the emphatic position because it's actually the very first word in Romans chapter 8 verse 1 in the Greek text. So if you wanted to translate it to bring in this emphasis, it would say, no condemnation is there therefore for those in Christ Jesus. No condemnation, that's the emphasis. The very first word is no for emphatic emphasis that there is absolutely no condemnation. That means that there is no one to condemn you. No one will condemn you. The Father won't and the Son won't. Look at Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. He won't do it. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Jesus won't condemn you. God the Father won't condemn you. There's nobody left that can function as a judge that can condemn you. There is no condemnation. And really, the idea could also be extrapolated from that. There is no one who can condemn you. And even though the devil may be out there trying to, all that he could ever bring up before God the Father has already been paid for by the blood of Christ. There is no one who can condemn you. Praise God for that. Well, the final part of Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for only a certain group of people, specifically for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're not in Christ Jesus, then you are under condemnation. This great blessing of no condemnation is only for those who are in Christ Jesus. Now, what does this mean? Well, again, Paul has already taught a lot on this. He's taught about that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Look back at Romans chapter 3 again. He's emphasized this in many places. Romans chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. See how this is emphasized. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. You see it? It's those who believe in Jesus Christ. They've been given the gift of God's righteousness. There's no condemnation for those folks. Look at verse 28, same chapter. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. See, those who are in Christ Jesus are in Christ Jesus by faith. And it's those and only those of whom Paul says there is now no condemnation. Look at Romans chapter 4, verse 5. Romans chapter 4, verse 5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And look at chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. See, those who are no longer under condemnation have been brought into that blessed spiritual condition through faith alone in Christ alone. Those who are justified by faith are the ones of whom he now says there is no condemnation for them. You can also surmise that in this phrase, in Christ Jesus, he's talking about chapter 6 of Romans. Those who have been united with Jesus Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, that we are dead to sin. See, those are the people who are now in Christ Jesus. They've been united to Christ, Romans 6. They've died to sin, Romans 6. Romans 7 also, they've died to the law. They've died to the penalty and the curse and the condemnation of the law. So that in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, really Paul is summarizing Romans chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7, all the way down through verse 13. All of that is summed up now by the therefore. I draw a conclusion based upon what I've already taught you, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is all of the first 7 chapters summed up in one verse. But I ask one final question. What about Romans chapter 7, verse 14 through 25? This great struggle that we've been studying the last few weeks. Is this in any way reflected in Romans chapter 8, verse 1? Almost all the commentaries will say no. There's really nothing in 14 through 25, that struggle of the Christian life, that would make somebody conclude that there is now no condemnation for them in Christ Jesus. So there's no doctrine taught in this last half of chapter 7 which directly contributes to the doctrinal statement of chapter 8, verse 1, no condemnation. And yet, you know what? And I think this is true. I don't think there's necessarily a doctrinal connection with this conflict of two natures in chapter 7 in Romans chapter 8, verse 1. But I think there's a very important practical connection. And here it is. You know the people that need to hear Romans chapter 8, verse 1 more than anybody else? As those that are struggling with their sin? For those that have experienced this wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the bondage of this body of death? It's the child of God. It's you and it's me and the struggle with our sin nature that seems sometimes to discourage us. We are the ones that need to hear chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation. You know why we need to hear that? It's because the devil is continually coming to us and saying, you know what? Based on that sin that you just committed the other day, how can you call yourself a Christian? How can you think that you're saved? How can you think that you're covered by the blood of the Lamb when you live that way and you've committed that and done this and thought that? How can you be a child of God? And yet I think, based upon that struggle, as we move into Romans chapter 8, there is a very practical, pastoral observation that Paul is trying to communicate to these Christians by saying, look, brethren, you're going to struggle with sin, but let me encourage you, never forget this truth, that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We need to hear that. We need to be encouraged by that. And I think that's why he begins this section at this point. A cornfield may have a million weeds in it. And because of that, sometimes it needs to be reminded that it is a cornfield. And maybe there's a rose bush and all the roses have been blown off and the summer heat have dried them up. And there's just one little bitty rose left and part of its petals are hanging off all broken and brown and twisted. And that bush needs to know that there's still a rose bush. And so every child of God, the ones who wrestle with sin, the ones who struggle with sin, they still need to know. They need to be encouraged that they're still God's child, that there is no condemnation for them in Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul is emphasizing here. Well, let's now transition from a look back to see what the therefore is drawing a conclusion based on, to look forward to now see what that conclusion actually is throughout Romans chapter 8. We look forward now to the 8th chapter, and I want to give you a brief overview of it in the minutes that we have left this morning, just to kind of let you know where Paul is going in this great 8. First off, as most are aware, there is an emphasis on the Holy Spirit in this chapter. The word Spirit is used for the Holy Spirit 19 times in this chapter. And the Spirit's work is highlighted primarily in the first 27 verses of Romans chapter 8. Once you get to verse 28, through the next 12 verses, the Spirit isn't mentioned at all. So even though Romans chapter 8, the first part of the chapter, very much emphasizes the work of the Spirit, the chapter as a whole, and you know, chapters are all artificial designations. They were added about 1,000 years after the Bible was written. But the chapter, this section of Romans, is not exhausted by the theme of the Holy Spirit, because again, the last 12 verses don't mention the Spirit at all. But there is a great emphasis here on the work of the Spirit. That's obvious, and we'll see that in the first 27 verses of this chapter. But the grand theme that Romans chapter 8 is setting forth is really the assurance of our salvation. I think this is the controlling theme that dominates the whole chapter. It's the absolute certainty and assurance of the believer's acceptance before God. Now, I want you to see something. Look at verse 1, Romans 8, 1. Notice the no condemnation in verse 1. Now turn all the way to the very last verse of Romans chapter 8, verse 39. Let me read verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Then verse 39. Nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, the connection is in verse 1, no condemnation. In verse 39, no separation. There's no condemnation. There's no separation. And in between, the Apostle Paul just packs out this chapter with one reason after another why the child of God should have the assurance of their salvation. And so the whole chapter is dedicated to setting forth our security in Jesus Christ. Let me real briefly walk you through some of the evidence that we're going to study as we work through Romans chapter 8 together. First off, the assurance of our salvation is set forth by the work of the Spirit of life in the first 13 verses of the chapter. If you will, look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. And what we're going to see in this chapter is that the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the Spirit who gives life, the Spirit who imparts life, the Spirit who is life, is going to be the source for two amazing things that happen to us upon which our assurance is built. The first one of those is no condemnation in verse 1. And the second thing is that there is no domination, no condemnation of sin and no domination of sin. And you see that, for example, in verse 4. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. By the grace of the Spirit, there is no condemnation. And by the grace of the Spirit, there is no domination. Sin loses on both counts. Sin can no longer condemn us. Sin can no longer dominate us because of the Spirit of life. And by the Spirit, we triumph over sin. We still struggle with it, yeah, Romans 7. But by the life of the Spirit, we triumph over it. So in verse 13, he summarizes, "For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live." In other words, you will put to death the deeds of the body. Yeah, you'll struggle, you'll fight, you'll lose some of the battles, but you'll put to death the deeds of the body and you will live. So the first basis of our assurance is really the work of the Spirit, who provides no condemnation of sin and no domination of sin. That's the first major section of our assurance. Secondly, he now goes into the second foundation upon which our assurance is based, and that's in verses 14 through 16, the work of the Spirit of adoption. Look at this, verse 14. "For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, leading to fear again, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God." So what he says here is that if you're led by the Spirit, if there's evidence in your life that you're being led by the Spirit of God, then de facto, you're a child of God. You're a son of God. But the Spirit of adoption has brought that grace into your life. And the Spirit now becomes like your shepherd. And He only leads His sheep. He doesn't lead the goats. He only leads His sheep. And if you're being led, then you're one of God's sheep. You're one of God's children. You have the Spirit of adoption in you. And not only that, not only does that evidence give you assurance of your salvation, but if you ever cry out to God in prayer, if you ever say, Abba, Father, that's a Spirit of adoption in your heart by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. So that the assurance of your salvation is testified by that inner work of the Spirit in leading us and enabling us to cry out to God in prayer. And our assurance of salvation is based upon that second work of the Spirit. But there is a third, and that is that the sons of God are also heirs of glory. This is in chapter 8, verse 17 through 25. And this is what we see, for example, in verse 17. "If children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may be glorified with Him." So that now if you're a child of God, you're an heir of God. And God will not, under any circumstances, disinherit His children. You can build your assurance of salvation on that. If you're a child of God, then you're automatically one of God's heirs. You're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. He has already promised to you by a covenant that cannot be broken to give you all the glory of heaven. He will never revoke that. He will never renege on that. He will never take that back. He will never disenfranchise you. You are secure. Your salvation, your assurance should be based upon that as well. And even though we go through sufferings in this life, and sometimes we experience that inner groaning of verse 23, the fact that you had the first fruits of the Spirit in your life now is guaranteed that you're going to have the full harvest of the Spirit one day in the future. That's security in Christ. That's assurance of salvation. There's a fourth point that Paul will develop, and this is found in verse 26 and 27. And it's another aspect of the work of the Spirit of God in the area of prayer. Look at verse 26. "In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should. But the Spirit Himself intercedes with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts," that would be God the Father, "knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He," that is the Spirit, "intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." See, here's assurance, brethren, that if you have the Spirit knows your weaknesses, He knows your struggles. mean, we don't even know what to pray for most of the time. And yet the Spirit Himself is always praying for us. See, He has bonded Himself to us in covenant love, in covenant ministry, in covenant service. He's there to help us. And that should encourage us that our salvation is guaranteed in Christ Jesus. From here we move to the fifth argument upon which the assurance of our salvation is based, and that's on those great verses, verses 28 through verse 30. Both the providence and the predestination of God should be the platform upon which your assurance should be built. Look at verse 28, the providence of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. See, God's going to work everything in your life for good. And that should be a great encouragement to you to put your hope in God. Even your struggles, even your trials, God's going to work all of that for good. And He has predestined everyone whom He has called, He has predestined them ultimately to glory. In verse 29 and 30, we have what is called that great golden chain of sovereign grace. That those whom God has foreknown, in verse 29, He predestined. And in verse 30, whom He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, He has called, and whom He's called, He's justified, and whom He's justified, He is glorified. There is no breakage in that link. That is a chain established by Almighty God. And once God in eternity past set His love and affection upon you, and He foreknew you in His covenant love, He started a whole chain of events which nothing can break. And once He called you, He justified you, and He will glorify you. And all of that is linked together in a chain that cannot be broken. Next, we see in the sixth place, in verses 31 through 34, that our assurance is based on the irreversible favor and character of God. I've already read these verses, but again, look at them in verse 31. If God is for you, who's against you? I tell you, who can be against you? If God is for you, what does it matter who's against you? Well, we have people against us. There are humans against us that hate us. The devil hates us, the demons hate us, but God is for us. And if God is for us, His favor is so inseparable, it's so powerful, it's so irreversible, it doesn't matter who else is against you. So that He says, if God is for you, who is against you? In effect, nobody. Because the one who is for you is the only one that matters. It's God the Father. He's justified you. How can He bring a charge against you? Jesus Christ died for us. He's praying for us. He's not going to condemn us. See, we have this assurance based on the irreversible favor and character of God. If God pronounces you not guilty, He will never change His mind. And then lastly, in the verses 35 through 39, we have the inseparable love of Jesus Christ. Our assurance is based upon that. That once Christ has set His love and affection upon His people, He will never turn that away. And you and I can never be separated from the love of Christ. Never, ever, never. Never. Nothing. Nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Look at how He emphasizes this in verse 35. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? You know how many times we go through problems and we think, oh God, you've forsaken me. Lord, you must not love me anymore because of all the problems I'm going through. Lord, you must not have any affections for my soul anymore. And yet He's saying, can any of those separate you from the love of Christ? Absolutely not. Just as it is written, for your sake we are about to be put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us.
For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, and that includes you, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You cannot separate yourself because His grace is too strong in you. His Spirit is too powerful. His love is too all-consuming in you. You cannot be separated from the love of Christ. So the assurance of our salvation based upon Romans chapter 8 is all based upon the work of our triune God. It's based upon the work of the Father, it's based upon the work of the Son, and it's based upon the work of the Holy Spirit. Assurance of salvation should be the goal of every Christian. It's not necessary for salvation, but beloved, it is necessary for godly joy and service to the Master. There are many people who have the assurance of salvation that they should not have. And there are many who don't have the assurance of salvation that should have it. We should strive for it. We should pursue it. It is our birthright. It's a little taste of heaven. And those who do not have it will lose much of the joy and the blessedness of our salvation. If you're struggling with the assurance of your salvation, you need Romans chapter 8. It'll be a blessing to you, I'm sure, as the Spirit of God teaches us these truths set forth in this chapter. The great Charles Spurgeon is quoted as saying that he was so sure of his salvation that he could grab a cornstalk, swing out over the fires of hell, look the devil right in the face and sing, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine." And by the time we get through Romans chapter 8, I want you grabbing that cornstalk. I want you swinging out over the pit of hell, and I want you to look the devil right in the face, and I want you to sing like a songbird, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine." And if you can say that, oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Because when you know that you belong to God and that God belongs to you, that salvation is yours and no one can take it from you, you can taste a little foretaste of the glory that will be poured out upon you in eternity yet to come. Well, may God bless Romans 8. And you pray for me because I am totally unworthy and unable to step one little toe in the glories of this chapter. I could say that of any verse of all of Scripture. But pray that God would bless us, that He would warm our hearts in truth, that those who know God and know Christ will have the assurance of their salvation, and that those who have not yet come to Christ might see their need of a Savior and might turn from their sin and embrace by faith Jesus Christ and Christ alone for the eternal salvation of their soul. Well, may God bless us. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank You for the precious Word of God. Everywhere we open it, there are blessings galore for our soul. And Lord, we thank You for bringing us to this great 8 in the book of Romans. And Father, help us to understand it. Open our hearts and our eyes and our minds, that we might see these glorious truths and might experience the joy and the confidence of our assurance for all of those who are in Christ Jesus. And Lord, if there's anyone here this morning that is not sure of their salvation because they've never placed their faith in Christ, oh God, show them their sin. Even now, show them that they're under Your condemnation, that the law will one day judge them, that there will be no escape. And though they may run to the mountains and crawl under the rocks, that the rocks themselves might hide them, there will be no escape from Almighty God, the Judge, on that great day if they do not have a Savior. And open their hearts, dear Lord, to see the glory of the sacrifice of Christ,
that there is no one else who can save, no, not one, and give them grace that they might flee to Christ to find their soul's complete rest in our great Redeemer, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Please stand and join me in number 705. The same man who was inspired by God.